Well, let's turn tonight to John's account of the resurrection. This morning we were in Luke, and we saw how Luke shows us the resurrection story and tried to delve into some of the things that Luke wanted us to see. We're going to do the same tonight with John's account and the great chapter that we read together. One of the things that makes John's gospel a little different to Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the way in which we see some of the in-depth conversations that Jesus has with different individuals. The one-to-ones, if you like, that Jesus has as we go through the gospel, I suppose. The obvious examples would be in chapter 3 and chapter 4. So chapter 3, the first two-thirds of that chapter is pretty much devoted, isn't it, to the one-to-one that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And how Jesus tells him, as religious as he is, as good as he is, as law-abiding as he is, that he needs to be born again. And then, of course, we have almost a polar opposite in chapter 4, don't we? Where we have not a Jewish man, but we have a Samaritan woman. And a woman, perhaps, whose life doesn't quite pass the litmus test that Nicodemus might have passed. But Jesus has a one-to-one with her, doesn't he? And she is brought face to face with the I Am who has come. And she becomes a believer in the Savior as well. And as we go through John's Gospels, we see these lovely one-to-ones. John likes to get into some of the characters. And, of course, he does that because he wants us to think about where we stand in relation to him. When we get to chapter 20, he does the same thing. Here in chapter 20, we have the way in which four different people come to terms with the empty tomb. The fact that the tomb is empty is evidence right from the very beginning. The empty tomb is a given. And John chapter 20 explores for us how four different people deal with the subject matter of the empty tomb. And it's good to look at those four different responses because there might be elements of those responses even in our hearts as we come together this evening. And certainly as we live in the world in which we live, as we deal with family and friends and neighbors, we're going to come across those four different reactions to the empty tomb. And so we'll look at this chapter tonight and think about that and then see how John brings it all together at the end of the chapter. The first person we're going to look at is Mary, Mary Magdalene. And her story is told us there, isn't it, in verse 11. And it seems as if Mary is looking for an obvious answer to why the tomb is empty. It's as if, to her mind, there must be a regular, reasonable answer to the question. So here she is in verse 11. She is stood outside the tomb weeping. She is looking into the empty tomb. And there are two angels who are there. One who is sat at the head and the other at the feet of the place where the body of Jesus had lain. And she is weeping and they take pity on her. They say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." You see, that's the logical explanation. She knew. She'd been there earlier in the week when they'd not been able to fulfill and to finish the job of anointing the body and preparing it for burial. She knew that the body had been there, but now it's not there. And the obvious suggestion is that somebody has moved the body and has taken it away. She turns around, doesn't she? And Jesus is stood there, the resurrected Jesus, Jesus with his resurrection body. And one of the things that we see again and again in these post-resurrection appearances is that it takes a while for people to recognize that it really is Jesus. On first sight, his appearance is different. Oh, it's not very long before they know it's him, but immediately that's not how it is. And she turns and she sees this man, and they're in a garden. Who could it be? It must be the gardener. And she says to the gardener, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. You see, for Mary Magdalene, there must be a logical answer to the question of the empty tomb. And for so many people round and about us, that's what they think. There must be a logical explanation. There must be something else other than the supernatural, other than the God-inspired scriptural truth that is proclaimed to us. Then John 20 takes us to another character, doesn't it? Takes us to the character of Thomas. And when we get to verse 24 through to verse 29, we have Thomas's story, don't we? Now, how does Thomas respond to the stories? We reminded ourselves this morning, didn't we, of what happened at the end of that day of the resurrection. We have the story in Luke chapter 24, don't we, of the walking on the road to Emmaus and those disciples that Jesus appears to. And again, they don't see him straight away, do they? It doesn't take long for them to see it's Jesus, but initially they don't see him. Well, here are the disciples now. They're gathered in the upper room. They're there because they're frightened of the Jews. We know the doors are shut, verse 19 tells us, and Jesus comes and stands in the midst of them. What a delightful picture that is. We talked about it last week, didn't we, about Jesus being in the center. Here he is in the center again. He's in the center of these gathered disciples. And he pronounces his peace. Soon as they heard that first word fall from his lips, they must have known it was him. And he shows them his hands, doesn't he? And he shows them his side. And the disciples are full of rejoicing, aren't they? But Thomas isn't there. Where was he? We don't know where he was. Was he so fearful? We know that he's the doubter, isn't he? There's something about Thomas that's revealed again and again through the Gospels, isn't there? That he's the one who often looks on the dark side of things. He's constantly the one who needs to be bucked up and encouraged, and he's not there. Maybe that's why he wasn't there. But let's not be too hard on him. There could have been 1,000 legitimate reasons why he wasn't there. But he wasn't there. But he soon hears about what's happened, doesn't he? As soon as the disciples get home, they phone him or they email him or whatever they did in those days. Go and knock on his door. We've seen the Lord. But you see what Thomas says. He says, I don't believe it. Unless I see for myself. Unless I look at him, unless I can put my fingers in the nail prints of his hands, unless I can put my hand in his side, unless it's, for Thomas, it's seeing is believing, isn't it? And if I can't see, I won't believe. And there's that stubborn refusal. He spent 3 years with these disciples. He must know them by now. Surely they can't all be lying to him. Surely they can't all have suffered some sort of mass hallucination, but no, you won't believe. You won't believe in a resurrected Jesus. Let's look at a third response, a third person. Let's look at Peter's response. And we go back to the start of the chapter there, don't we? And we can overlap this with what we said this morning from Luke, don't we? Because Peter's story is told us there, isn't it, as well? So the women who are at the empty tomb, they come back to the disciples and they say, he's alive. He's not in the tomb. We've seen an angel. The angel has said, why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? And we saw how the disciples didn't believe the women, how they thought, it can't be. Let's go and look for ourselves. And so Peter and John, in John's account, the disciple whom Jesus loved is almost certainly John. It seems to be the way humbly in which John refers to himself in his gospel. There are passages in John's gospel where the disciple whom Jesus loved is doing the same thing which the same passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that John is doing. So it's almost certainly John that's being described. So Peter goes, doesn't he? And Peter runs. John gets there first, doesn't he? Peter gets there second, but whereas John stays outside, it seems, and looks in, Peter has to go in, and he has to rummage around, and he has to search every nook and cranny, as it were, of the empty tomb. And he goes in, and you see it there in verses 6 and 7. And so he surveys the empty tomb, doesn't he? He sees the linen cloths and the handkerchief that had been around his head, and sees that folded, and Peter is there. And what does Peter think? Well, John's Gospel doesn't tell us. It tells us what Mary Magdalene thought. It tells us what Thomas thought. It doesn't tell us what Peter thought. Maybe Peter can't, he just doesn't know what to think. He's had quite a few days, hasn't he? You know, he's been there at the arrest in Gethsemane. He's been involved in the cutting off of Malchus's ear, hasn't he? But he's also been there at the trial of Jesus, and he's denied knowing him, hasn't he? Three times. Before the cock crows, you will deny knowing me. That won't happen to me, Peter says. If everybody else forsakes you, I'll be there. But he's not at the cross, is he? Like the other disciples, he's gone. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Peter's not there, is he? And now this. Maybe Peter doesn't know what to think. And there are lots of people round and about us who, when they're presented with the truth of the empty tomb, they don't know what to think, do they? But there's a fourth character here in this story, isn't there? And that's John. And John tells us what he was thinking. And it's there in verse 8, isn't it? Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. He's heard the tale. He's heard the story of the women. He's run to get first to the empty tomb. He must have been a quicker runner than Peter. But he gets there first, and Peter goes in afterwards. But the other disciple who had come to the tomb first, then he goes in, and he sees and he believes. See, it's a different reaction, isn't it? It's at this point, it seems, that the penny drops for John. Maybe it's at this point that he remembers those things that Jesus had said. We rehearsed them this morning from Mark's Gospel, didn't we? Three times, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be taken by wicked hands. The religious leaders are going to take me, and they're going to smite me, and they're going to spit upon me, and they're going to strike me, and they're going to crucify me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Jesus told his disciples again and again. But here, John sees and he believes. Isn't it amazing? In just this whole chapter, you have these four different responses to the empty tomb. One who is looking for a logical explanation. One who refuses to believe. One who can't make up his mind what to think. And another who believes. I suppose it's good for us just to stop for a moment and say, well, which group am I in? I trust and I believe that all of us who are gathered here tonight, as I know you, you're in that fourth category. You're lined up behind John tonight, and you believe. But maybe there are people who are listening to this tonight over the internet, and maybe you're not in that group. Well, persevere with it, because John chapter 20 tells us something glorious and something amazing. It tells us that by the end of the chapter, all four of these characters are believers. All four of these characters have grasped the truth of the resurrection. So let's look at them again. Let's look at how Jesus deals with them. So let's start with Mary Magdalene. So there she is. She thinks that this figure that appears, is the gardener. She says to the gardener, look, if you've taken the body away, if you've taken it to somewhere else, let me know where it is. I will come and I will take him away. And Jesus says one word to her. Jesus calls her by her name. Jesus lovingly says to her, Mary. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus deals with her, calls her by her name. Jesus takes her. She's heard that voice before. She's heard Jesus speak to her before. This is the woman, isn't it, that out of whom those demons had been cast. There must have been a moment when Jesus spoke to her and set her free. And here, Mary Magdalene responds, doesn't she? And she hears Mary. And wonderfully, she recognizes the voice. And she believes. And she rushes to the disciples in verse 18, doesn't she? And she comes and tells them that she had seen the Lord and he had spoken these things to her. How gently Jesus deals with Mary. How gently Jesus deals with Thomas. You see, as we go on in the chapter, we find Jesus' grace and his mercy to Thomas. Thomas is almost vitriolic in verse 25, isn't he? Unless I see, unless I feel, unless I touch, unless I put my hand in, I won't believe. And there's another meeting then a week later, isn't there? On the first day of the next week. 8 days is the Jewish way of describing a week, isn't it? We would say 7 days. But the Jews counted inclusively, didn't they? From Sunday to Sunday. And so it's on the first day of the next week. The disciples are there again. And Thomas isn't going to miss this one, is he? He missed the last one, but he's here for this one. And Jesus appears again. There's a repeat performance. There's a repeat appearance. The doors are still shut. The windows are still bolted. But Christ still appears in the midst of the disciples. And again, he says, peace to you. And then he turns to Thomas. I wonder what must have gone through Thomas's mind when Jesus turned to look at him. Now I'm for it. Now I'm going to get it in the neck. Now I'm going to get a telling off. That's probably what he thought. And maybe some of the other disciples, you can imagine, as they saw Jesus turn his face to Thomas. I wonder what's coming now. But you see how Jesus deals with Thomas in his unbelief, in his disbelief. He does it gently. He does it pastorally. He does it carefully. He does it graciously. He meets Thomas where he is. What had Thomas said? Thomas had said, look, I need to see. I need to see the proof. I need to put my fingers in the nail prints. I need to touch, put my hand in his side. And so Jesus turns to him and says, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hands here. Put it in my side. See how gently Jesus deals with Thomas, because Thomas needs to come and he needs to see and he needs to believe and he needs to be taken out of this state of disbelief that he's in, and he needs to believe. And so Jesus says, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And, you know, that's where we are as we relate to the Easter message. Jesus has a message for us. He says, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And he'll take us from where we are, and he'll deal with us at the point of our need. And he does that with Peter as well, doesn't he? So here we have Peter. He was the third person we thought about. And we remind ourselves that we don't know what Peter was thinking. But Jesus is going to deal with Peter. He deals with him in chapter 20, because Peter's there. So Peter's there at the first and the second appearance. at the story in verse 19 and 20 and 21, and at the story when Thomas is there in verses 24 through to 29. And so Peter is brought into that place where he believes. More wonderfully, when we get to chapter 21, Jesus is going to deal with Peter on a one-to-one basis. So Peter's the man who said, I never knew him. Peter's the man who said, I don't know this Jesus. Peter's the man who, as he sits around the fireside, warming his hands from the coals in the courtyard, as Jesus is being tried, even as a girl comes and challenges him about his Galilean accent, and I know you were with him. He's the one who, with curses and with oaths, says that he never knew Jesus. And Peter has to be dealt with, doesn't he? And in chapter 21, as they have breakfast by the sea, in that lovely post-resurrection appearance at Galilee, when Simon is there and Jesus comes, doesn't he? And they have that breakfast together. And then Jesus takes him aside. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And graciously and kindly and quietly, Peter is brought back into that relationship with the Savior that he needed to be in. The Peter who writes 1 Peter that we read together, a great passage about our salvation, a great passage that speaks to us about the things that even angels try to grasp and try to look into, and who writes to us about that wonderful inheritance that's laid up for us and reserved in heaven. That Peter is dealt with by Jesus. And so Mary Magdalene and Thomas and Peter, they come to that place of believing. And they come to that place of relationship with Christ that will go on through them. And John who believed when he saw the empty tomb, John too is there, and he's deepened in his faith, and he's brought into that greater understanding of what's going on both here and, of course, at Pentecost. It's Pentecost that's pointed forward to there, isn't it, in verses 22 and 23. And then God's Spirit comes, and things that they'd not grasped before, they're able to grasp following the gift of the Spirit. And a few weeks' time, we'll be thinking, no doubt, about that. So John tells us, John's account of the resurrection day is bringing us face to face with our own reaction to the resurrection, our own reaction to the empty tomb, and it's asking us to believe. And so when we get to the end of the chapter, John actually turns the spotlight away from the empty tomb and away from Mary Magdalene and away from Thomas and away from John and away from Peter, and he puts it on us, doesn't he? You see how those last few verses spill out for us. Thomas answers in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Don't let any Jehovah's Witness tell you that this is a curse, that this is an exclamation of surprise, that this is just Thomas's shocked reaction to seeing Jesus. No, this is a confession of the deity of Christ. This is Thomas explaining and confirming that he believed what John has been telling us right from verse 1 of his gospel, that this is God incarnate. And you notice that Jesus doesn't stop Thomas in his tracks and say, oh, now don't say that. Don't say that because that's not true. Because it is true. And Thomas has come to see the truth. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Now listen to this. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It is a beatitude, isn't it? Not all the beatitudes are in Matthew chapter 5. There's some great beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those, for theirs is, Here's another beatitude, isn't it? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, we believe that Christ is amongst us tonight because the scripture encourages us, commands us to believe that. But we can't see him. It's not a visible presence, is it? There are times when Christ is amongst his people as they worship, when you almost feel as if you can see, and you almost feel as if you can touch. There's something amazing about the presence of Christ amongst his people as they worship that the Bible expects us to expect ourselves. But we can't see him. If you say to me tonight, I need to put my fingers in the nail prints, he's not going to come tonight and enable you to do that. If you say tonight, I need to see you, put my hand in his side like Thomas did, my friends, you can't do that. But here's the promise. Here's the gracious promise of the Savior. Blessed, happy, approved by God are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, God expects you to believe tonight in a risen Savior. He expects you to believe tonight in the reason that the scripture gives you for the empty tomb. He doesn't expect you to look for a logical explanation or to stand in stubborn unbelief as Thomas did. He expects you to believe, and he promises you that. If you do that, you are approved by him. Indeed, verses 30 and 31 tell us that's the whole reason why John's written his gospel. That's why it's there. That's why we've got this account. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciple, which are not written in this book. The last verse of the next chapter tells us that if all of the things that Jesus had done had been written, the world wouldn't be big enough even to cope with all the books that would need to be written. But here in this chapter, he says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, my friends, that's what's at stake. That's what Christ has died to win for us. That's how we share in the victory of the resurrection and the empty tomb. Christ has died and risen again. And so we should believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And if we believe that he is the Christ, we have life in his name. Not just existence. When John speaks about life, he's talking about the life of God in our souls. He's talking about the life that is everlasting. He's talking about a life that has eternal dimensions in its length and its width and its breadth and its height and its depth. And life in Christ's name is ours tonight because of the resurrection of the Savior. And so we rejoice in it together, not just today, but throughout the year and through all our lives until Christ comes or until he calls.